I invite you to go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to John chapter 2. Do hope that you all had a wonderful Easter last week. I pray that we all would continue to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, not just one week ago, but the reality that that event that happened over 2,000 years ago impacts every single aspect of our daily life, that we would remember the fact that there is grace, forgiveness, mercy, purpose, and joy available to each one of us each moment of every single day. Let's pray as you turn to John 2. God, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the wonderful weather. Thank you for your new mercies that are available to us this morning. Thank you that we get to gather and we get to sing and we get to have fellowship and we get to hear from your word, Lord. We get to worship you. Father, as we look at your word and we look at the first of your miracles, the first of your public miracles, would you speak to us, Lord? Would you help us to understand some of the cultural nuances, some of the difficulty of the text, some of the questions that may arise, God, that your Holy Spirit would reveal to us your goodness, your truth in this, and that we would most importantly, from what we see, God, that it would apply and impact our lives, that we would be changed because of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John chapter 2, and if you need a Bible, there's one in the baskets there that you can use. But we get to a place in the book of John that is commonly known as Jesus' first public miracle. It's his first public declaration that I am the Messiah. I am the one that all of the Old Testament and the prophets have been pointing to. Now, if you were to think about just that idea, and if you were charged with designing a major, but we can go back to the one before, please. I can't even see. Thank you. If you were charged with designing a major leader's grand entrance onto the world stage, you would probably seek to put them in the best possible scenario in order to make a huge impact, right? If there was a world politician or a presidency a candidate that was your hopeful in winning, and you were designed to introduce that person to the country, to the world, you would want an opportunity to make the largest, most significant, loudest impact possible. And yet, Jesus, for him to choose this opportunity to be his first sign and miracle is kind of odd at first glance. This is where we find ourselves, a private event, a wedding party. And turning water into wine doesn't seem to be on par with healing the sick or raising someone back to life, which those things would seem to be a great first entrance into the world stage as God in the flesh. But the first sign that Jesus chooses is to fix a social blunder. So at first glance, many things appear to be strange about this situation and why Jesus would choose this as his first sign. And just to point out, a sign, using that language, is not just a display of power, but rather a display of power that points to something beyond itself. It's not just a, hey, look what I can do, look what I'm capable of kind of thing. Rather, signs are symbolic. They signify things. They point to who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so signs and miracles, they attested to Jesus's identity as the Messiah. And that's really important to understand as we're going to be looking at the symbolism in this passage. So the question is, why this sign? And why this way? Well, as we look at this and we really get into it, I think we're going to see why Jesus chose this sign. And I'll give you the roadmap up front. In this miracle, Jesus reveals three things. Number one, he reveals who he was, who he is. Number two, what he offers. And then lastly, number three, he reveals how to receive it. So number one, Jesus reveals to us who he was. John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." We find Jesus at a wedding party. Weddings in this culture, in this day and age, they lasted for days to weeks, depending upon how wealthy the families were. So who knows? This could have been day two of four or day three of five, whatever. Regardless of the day, we know that at this point where they find themselves, they have run out of wine. And this is a big, big deal. Weddings in general are a big deal. We kind of understand that a little bit in our day and age, in our culture. The average cost of a wedding in the United States in 2019 was just about $34,000. I remember when I was getting ready to get married, my mom, who was Vietnamese, not a Christian as well, therefore she had a very different view of weddings and a very different view of money than I did. My mom had 12 brothers and sisters. She was one of 13. And I was one of over 50 cousins. And so not only was my mom one of 13, she was also the oldest out of all of her siblings. She was therefore, because being the oldest in that culture, the Asian culture, she was therefore the most respected. And regardless of her wisdom, she was just wise because she was the oldest. That's just the way it is. And therefore, she was to be honored the most. Even if she wasn't wise, the fact that she was older than everybody, they're wise. Most of my cousins at this point, by the time my wedding was coming up, had already been married. All of them had spent, on average, between $80,000 and $100,000 on their weddings. And so in order for my mom to maintain her status within the family, that meant that I had to compete with those numbers. My mom was expecting me to spend more on my wedding than any of my cousins did so that she would be honored and so that she could just basically flex on her brothers and sisters the day of my wedding and say, "Look at my son. He's not a doctor and lawyer like he should have been, but at least he spent more than your son on their wedding." In a shame and honor culture like the one I grew up in, and like the one that we find Jesus in, these kinds of things are so significant. They're so important to the people. So in this type of culture, running out of wine at a wedding is a major, major, major deal. It brings shame and dishonor to the family when that happens. Wine was an essential part of weddings during that time because it was the symbol, it was God's symbol of celebration for his people. And it was such a big deal in that day that a lawsuit was actually viable if wine was not provided. So Jesus' mother approaches him and says, "Hey, they're out of wine." As if Jesus is in charge of the alcohol. But this does beg some questions. Why would Jesus' mom go to him with this issue? And why did Jesus respond in the manner in which he responds, where Jesus says, "What does this have to do with me? My hour has not come yet." Well, first, Mary, Jesus' mother, comes to Jesus because she knows who he is. She knows who Jesus is. And in this miracle, Jesus is revealing, that point number one, to us, who he is. So typically, in this culture, with a wedding event, the master of the feast is the person in charge of the wine. And really, they're in charge of the entire wedding event. This person would be the combination of what we would know today as the master of ceremonies or an MC, as well as a wedding coordinator, wedding planner. Right? The MC leads the ceremonies. They get the people excited at the wedding and the celebration. He's the guy who's making sure the DJ is spinning the right tunes. He's the guy on the mic transitioning between different parts of the wedding reception. The wedding planner, wedding coordinator, right? They plan all of the events leading up to the wedding ceremony and the wedding reception. They're the ones behind the scenes planning. And then during the event, they're there. They're making sure things are running smoothly the way that they're supposed to, coordinating with the caterer, the DJ, right? All these things. And so if you think about it, you combine those two responsibilities of what we understand as an MC and as a wedding planner. Those two responsibilities made up in Jesus' day the job of the master of the feast. They did it all. And yet Mary goes to Jesus with this problem, not the master of the feast, who is supposed to be in charge of all these things, who is not supposed to mess up the wine to begin with. Now again, I would remind you, Jesus, his mother, does this because she knows who he is. If you remember in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary when she was pregnant and told her what was inside of her, who was inside of her. Mary knows that her son is the Messiah, the promised one, the God incarnate, the one and only true God. She knows who Jesus is. She grew up watching this perfect child who never made a mistake, right? After a couple years, you're thinking, this one's different. She knows who Jesus is. And so Jesus provides what is necessary for the party. That is why Mary goes to Jesus, because she knows who he is and what he is capable of. And in his provision, in so doing, he reveals himself to be the true master of the feast. He is announcing the fact that he comes as Lord of the feast. And this is pointing to the fact that Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 25. It should be up on the screen too. Isaiah 25, 6 through 8 says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And you will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." By doing this, Jesus is announcing his grand entrance into the world stage before thousands of people within an entire city. That's how weddings were. It wasn't just your closest five friends. You invited everybody. You invited the entire city. And Jesus is saying, I am the true master of the feast. I am the Messiah that Isaiah spoke of that provides wine for my people. Jesus is the one who provides the true wine. But what we need to understand in this is, as well, is the central image of wine that we find in this section and throughout the entire Bible. Wine is used throughout the scriptures as a metaphor to point us to two different things. Number one, the first being divine judgment. If you remember in the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, we find this imagery of wine and God's judgment on the Chaldeans. As well, the famous passage in the Gospels where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, sweating blood, and he's asking God the Father for the cup of wine, God's judgment to pass, the divine judgment of God to pass, that he would not have to drink of it. And so wine is symbolic of divine judgment, but then secondly, it's also symbolic of joyous victory and blessing. The image of wine is often used throughout the Psalms and Proverbs and other parts of Scripture as a celebration of God's victory and promise of life in the future with God. So this answers, what does this have to do with me? Because Jesus has everything to do with this as he is the true master of the feast. But what about when Jesus says, my hour has not come yet? Why would he say that? This is a little more involved and possibly a little stretched, but a lot of the commentators point this out, and I think it makes sense once you really look at the terms that Jesus is using. Remember, we find Jesus at a wedding party. Weddings bring up all kinds of emotions for people because it's at a wedding that you, if you're married, typically think of your wedding. You reminisce, nostalgic moments, your first dance about your wedding. If you're Baptist, you don't dance apparently. If you're single, often when you're at a wedding, Maybe you're looking for other single people. You're thinking about what your wedding will be like. You're looking at what you don't like, what the bride did really well, what she didn't do well. I'm not going to have that at my wedding. Jesus, being fully human, is doing just that, and I want to point out how we know that. He is thinking about his future wedding, and you might be saying, wait a minute, Jesus is single. He never got married. He never had a wedding day. Actually, he did. And it was on his mind all the time, that future wedding. And in this moment in particular, it was on his mind. And we know that because he uses that phrase, my hour has not come yet. It's a very, very specific phrase. Throughout the scriptures, there is a marriage metaphor used to talk about the relationship between God and his people. Jesus is often described as the bridegroom, and the church is described as the bride. You can go to Isaiah 61, Ephesians 5, Revelations 21, and many other places in the Bibles, and we see the marriage of Jesus, the groom, and the church, his bride. And so in this wedding moment in Cana, Jesus was thinking forward to the day when he, the groom, and his bride, the church, would be united. He was thinking about his wedding. He was thinking about how it is that he will provide wine for his wedding feast, because on his wedding day, when he will be joined with his bride, there will be much wine spilled. His blood spilled to join together the bride and the groom. And we know this is what's going on because, again, of that phrase, my hour has not come yet. John uses that phrase, that term hour, my hour. And Jesus says it over 12 times in the Gospel of John. And each and every time that phrase is used, it is pointing to Jesus' death. The hour is the hour of Jesus' death. And so when Jesus responds to his mother by saying, my hour has not come yet, he is saying, it's not time for me to die yet. What are you talking about? So we kind of catch Jesus in this non sequitur moment with his mother, Jesus thinking about his wedding, thinking about his death, looking forward to that, because in this wedding event, he is being reminded of what is to come, his future wedding. He is thinking about the cross and what he ultimately came to do. So Jesus, in this moment, he shows us who he is. The true master of the feast, the real provider of wine, the one who would spill his blood on his wedding day. But then number two, he also shows us what he offers. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. When Jews would go into the temple, they would wash themselves before they went into the presence of God. And this washing was both a physical washing, it was a physical washing, but it was also symbolic of the fact that they were sinners, that they had offended a holy God, that they were unworthy, and therefore they washed themselves as a symbol, as a testament to say, I need to be cleansed. And if I am not cleansed, I cannot be embraced by God. And so they would wash themselves before entering in to God's presence. And Jesus uses this water, this exact water that is used for that, that is symbolic of Jewish people cleaning themselves, and he turns it into wine, which is symbolic for his blood that will be used for our cleansing. So Jesus is telling us that he offers us cleansing, cleaning, healing. And Jesus gets very specific in the water used, in that it was the same water that the wedding guests used to wash themselves before entering the wedding party. So think about that. Again, I told you that wedding events in that day had in attendance the whole entire population of the city. So we're talking about potentially thousands of people here in this wedding event in the entire city of Cana. And these people, every single one of them, man, woman, and child, whoever was there, they used these 20 to 30 gallon jars to wash themselves in this water. You can imagine how filthy, dirty, and nasty this water now was. And Jesus transforms it into the best wine. 120 to 180 gallons of incredible wine, over the top, gratuitous grace and provision of God. And what Jesus is telling us in this act is that he takes our filth, our dirty heart, our messiness, our brokenness, and he transforms it into something amazing. He transforms it into the best. And that's what he does with us. That's what he offers us. He offers you to bring your brokenness, your filth, your mistakes, your sin, the dirty, murkiest of water to him, and he will clean you, forgive you. He offers that. And then lastly, number three, Jesus tells us how to receive what he offers. Verse 8. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs Jesus did in Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The author John goes out of his way to make sure that the reader knows that only the few servants who provided this good wine knew where it came from. Right? It says the master of the feast doesn't even know where this came from. So in the end, this ignorant MC of the party who was so disorganized, who made the great mistake, now gets all the credit for what Jesus did. He is getting complete credit for all of Jesus's work. His name just shot to the top of the list for best wedding coordinators in all of the land. You go to theknot.com, he's there now. I don't know if that's a real thing. And yet he deserves nothing of it. Because he actually failed at his job. He didn't double check the list or count, you know. There were censuses in that day, if you remember, when Jesus was 2 years old, they took a census. So he knew how many people he should have, if he's any master of the feast worth the salt, know how many people live in Cana, how many people are supposed to be at this wedding, well, how much wine should I have for those amount of people. He royally messed up at his job. He had one job, right? And he did not do it. He failed. And yet, now, because of Jesus' work, unknown to him even, he shot up to the top. He is made to look not only good, but incredible. And that is exactly what it means to be a Christian. To come to Jesus and say, "I've blown it," and then receive Jesus' work on the cross, his righteousness. And you have to admit that you're out. Mary, she comes to Jesus and says, "We are out." Jesus does not make a move until you say that you're empty. Until you say that I am out. I have nothing. I've blown it. And it is then that Jesus steps in. And he works on your behalf. And he gives you his credit of righteousness. And as we see in verse 10, at a wedding party, you give the good wine at the beginning. Because people start drinking. Then after a few days, they've had a lot and no longer are able to taste quality anymore at that point. And that's when you bring out the stuff in the box. And And what's interesting is that practice, that social practice of Jesus' day, is actually a good picture of what our cultural climate, our current cultural climate, communicates. Because the world today says, today is all that matters. You only live once. That's still a phrase everybody uses. Maybe I'm outdating 5 years ago. Carpe diem. Live your best life now. Get whatever you can out of this moment now, and don't worry about what follows. But Jesus is saying, I am the true master of the feast. And that is not how my kingdom works. The promise of my kingdom is that the best is yet to come. The promise of the kingdom of God is that what we see and experience today is nothing, absolutely nothing, compared to the joy that is before his people in eternity. C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory said this: it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. Lewis is British and he's old, and so he's using some terms there that might not really connect with us, but he's basically saying our desires actually aren't too strong. We actually don't desire very well. We're too weak. God actually has a bigger picture for us. He wished we would desire more. And he compares in this quote us as an ignorant child who would much rather continue playing in just a little mud puddle, making little figurines with a tiny little mud, than rather what is offered to that child, a vacation at the beach to build sandcastles. And he says, we are far too easily pleased, like that child, because God offers us so much more. And yet we survive off of the cheap stuff when the best wine is being offered. And so don't settle for mud pies in a little tiny slum when a vacation at the beach is being offered by God. Don't settle for the cheap wine of this world when the best is being offered by Jesus. In this passage, Jesus shows us who he is. The true master of the feast, the provider of the wine, the one who would spill his blood on his wedding day. Jesus shows us and offers to take our filth, our dirty heart, our messiness, our brokenness, and transform it into something amazing. And Jesus tells us how to receive it. He tells us that we must receive it in humility, an admission of our sin and brokenness. And when we do that, his righteousness and his work is given to us on our behalf. I've shared that illustration before. It'd be like you going to high school, failing every single class because you're just broken and you're not very smart, you know? But you need that transcript to be able to move on and graduate and get into heaven, get into college, whatever. And it's like Jesus goes to class for you. He gets the A's, the 4.0. I think it's higher than 4.0 these days, but the 4.0 GPA. And he gives you his little paper that says you did it. He credits to you his accomplishments, his righteousness. And so now, with that received, you are able to have a relationship with God, restored relationship with God, and able to spend eternity with God in heaven forever. He shows us who he is, what he's done, and how to receive it. Have you received that? And I'm not just talking to non-Christians, but Christian, every day do you receive that? Do you remember God's work on your behalf and how much joy is offered to you, the best wine, not the cheap wine? Go to God. Receive his blessings. Receive his salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your offer. Thank you for who you are. You are such a good God. a sacrificial God, a God that would spill his own blood and spare the blood of sinful man. You offer us that through Jesus. Just pray and ask that you would impress upon our hearts, each one of us this morning, the reality of that truth, that we would be reminded of who you are, what you offer, and how to receive it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand. Let's continue to worship together.